Well, good morning, everyone. Ken, thank you for leading us. It's our second chapter in Ecclesiastes. And interesting, in my study in this book, a 2007 movie keeps popping up in my head. It's called The Bucket List. It's about two terminally ill men who race to complete all the things that they wanted to do before they die. I think they have something like 6 months to live. And as far as I can understand, that's probably where the origin of the term bucket list comes from. Before you kick the bucket, these are the things you want to do. It's certainly been in some conversations in my life where people have asked, have you got anything on your bucket list? So my question to you is, have you got a bucket list? Maybe not of all the things you want to do before you die, but maybe before you get to 30 or 40 or perhaps 80. What are the things you would love to achieve? You'll find in conversation there are some really funny things on there. Swimming with sharks, skydiving, bungee jumping. I'll leave that to other people. I'm sure there's more enjoyable things to do than that. But all of this, of course, is part of our pursuit for happiness. Now, last week in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we were reminded through the speaker Kohelet that life in reality is a mere breath, meaning that it's short, it's elusive. It is like a vapor, so not neat and tidy and straightforward, but actually often unpredictable and resists control. And perhaps that has actually been your experience of life already. But what it means is that we have a choice. For if that is true about life, then how are we going to live that life? Are we going to try to live it up for the little time that we have? Are we going to squeeze life for all it can give us? Well, that is the impression we get in chapter 2. It seems that Kohelet, and he calls it a test, is possibly testing his own conclusions and findings from chapter 1, saying, well, is this really true? That there's no gain, no ultimate gain? What if I try, pretty much everything? It seems that he wants to find out, as he says in verse 3, what good there is, what joy, what meaning in life there is for man to do during the few days of their lives. And the quest consists of three life projects. And it's easy, because we read it in a couple of minutes, it's easy to think this all happened overnight. But when you read it carefully, this must have taken months, even years. But he focuses on wisdom, on pleasure, and on achievements through hard work, toil. Whether that's paid employment or simply any accomplishments that he had set concrete goals to achieve. If you've got your Bibles open with me and look at verse 5 through 8, it's very impressive what he ultimately achieves through his hard work and his hard labor. The achievements, as listed, are houses built. Wonder how many houses you've built. Vineyards planted. I'm sure that takes a bit of effort. Even gardens and parks led. It made me think of the park donated by Carnegie in Dunfermline. Quite an impressive park. And pools of water, too. And then his possessions, they were livestock. They were gold and silver. And of course, the houses he built and the vineyards he planted. But also singers and even concubines. So he seems to have thrown himself completely at each of these elements. Wisdom, pleasure, and work. And he's able to say in verse 9 and 10, I became great. I became so great and even surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep them from him, from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. I was struck by that word reward, that idea of entitlement. I've worked hard for this. I've deserved this. In many ways, you look at that and you think, wow, isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what we all even partly aim for? Maybe not the whole world, but at least part of it. And people, this certainly seems to be the promise of work or toil, which is held out in front of us. Often referred to as the American dream, but I wonder, is it really only American? We've got this idea that as long as you work hard enough for long enough, you'll get far, you'll achieve much, and you'll find that fulfillment that you're looking for, right? Well, success, in that sense, indeed, seems to be a very strong argument against Ecclesiastes' conclusions in chapter 1. What do you mean, no gain? Look at my list. And yet the reality in verse 11 strikes us yet again, maybe even more powerfully, that even after all of this, he has to say, Kohelet the speaker, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Isn't that interesting? Nothing to be gained. The reality, he says, of work and of toil, our achievements, the accrual of wealth and influence, is a striving after wind. And he says the same of wisdom. All this, and yet no ultimate gain. Instead, there is an emptiness. There's no satisfaction as was expected, as he even celebrated in verse 9 and 10. Hence, we must conclude that even the richest people on earth today, the Elon Musks and the Jeff Bezos, will one day find out this truth, that there's no ultimate gain. I think Ecclesiastes is therefore about bursting bubbles. Especially bursting bubbles that are used to protect and insulate us from the reality of life. For look with me to the text and see how he comes to this conclusion. For the answer is found in verse 14 and 15. He says there, and yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. And then I said in my heart, well, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. What event is he talking about? It's death. Death is the great equalizer. As Ian Proven, one of the best commentaries, I think, on Ecclesiastes, says, he says, overshadowing all human attempts to overcome the limitations set to life on earth is death. He says, death mocks human attempts at God-likeness. Now, to death is perhaps today the one last taboo, the one thing we don't talk about. Hence, I'm incredibly grateful for some really good books that have been coming out on the subject, not least this one from Tim Keller on death, part of a short series on birth, marriage, and death. I can highly recommend it. It's not too thick, but it's powerfully poignant in covering this subject. For example, he deals in the book head-on with our reasons for fearing death. He points out, for example, that we see death as the great interruption. It sucks the life out of any joy that life might give us. It's the moment that tears loved ones away from us or us from them. We also often see it as the great insult, as it reminds us, as Shakespeare said, that we are worm food. Death, people, is hideous. It's frightening. It's cruel. It's still our great enemy. And deep down, there's even that question, what comes after death? Now, very conveniently, we actually live in a time where we're able to hide death as much as is possible. See, there used to be a time where death was up close and personal. It was all around you, especially in your own home with a high rate of infant mortality. But modern medicine seems to have been able to keep death more at bay, and certainly at least more out of sight, where most deaths today occur both in hospitals and hospices. And yet, people, there's no doubt about it that death is a reality, whether we like it or not. But rather than live in fear of death, we should hear God speak through the reality of death. Again, let me quote Keller from his book, where he says that God tells us through death, if I'm not your security, then you've got no security. Because I'm the only thing that can't be taken from you. I will hold you in my everlasting arms, if you let me. All other arms will fail you, but I will never fail you. Wow. See, people, the hope that is found in Jesus Christ and faith placed in him is summed up powerfully in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, where we read the following. Since, therefore, the children of man share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you hear what that means? Ultimately, what then can death do to you and to me who are safe in Jesus Christ? Now, death still means that this life, ultimately, that whatever we've labored for and whatever we have accumulated must be left to those who come after. That's certainly the realization that Qohelet notes in verse 18. He said, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And so people, after all the worry and all the anxiety and lying awake at night, the person after you to take up the business you've built up, or to pick up the cause or even the organization that you've given your life for, may actually undo all that you've done. In a recent television program on the Murdoch family, that's exactly what was at stake. Rupert Murdoch has one daughter and two sons, and already for many years he's been trying to figure out who to leave the business to. And the more you watch the program, the more you got the feeling that he's looking for someone who's exactly like him, who will continue the business exactly like him. But he'll be dead. He'll have nothing at the end of his life. And for that matter, he can't control what his children may ultimately do with what he's built up. So in the end, for Rupert and for any of us, though we'd wished and worked hard for all of it, there are actually literally no lasting achievements. It's exactly how Job himself put it when he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives and takes away. Blessed be the Lord. Now, we already heard in verse 18, but also in verse 17, Qohelet, the speaker, actually says, well, I hated life. Well, as will we. As will we, if that is what we'd hoped for. If that is what we're hoping for at this stage in life. Perhaps you're just going into university and you're starting to think about your career and all you want to achieve in life. Or perhaps you're nearing retirement, or you're already retired. What are the things you revel in? What are the things that you're proud of? What are the things you're holding in your arms saying, look at what I've been able to accomplish? Is it the context you've been able to build up with all the people? Is it the children you've raised? Or is there ultimately still that worry and that anxiety, that underlying restlessness that you're still needing more? For that matter, how do you face death? Is it something you'd rather ignore, push away, push aside, keep yourself busy so you don't have to think about it? Now, allow me just a slight sidestep here, because it's easy to get the impression that the Bible is always negative about pleasure particularly, but also about wisdom in this case, and work. But we couldn't be farther from the truth. Because even in the text itself, we so often see that actually pleasure itself is not a bad thing. Verse 24, for example, Qohelet says, actually, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his tail. For he says, this also I saw is from the hand of God. And actually, all through the Bible, we see that pleasure is truly God's idea. When he created the world, in Genesis chapter 1, after every day, what did he say when he looked at everything? He said, it is good. At the end of the week, he said, it is very good. See what we see there? God didn't just create a perfect creation, but he created with magnificent, enjoyable beauty. But what about when he rescued his people from slavery in Egypt? He brought them to the promised land. Do you know how they described, how the promised land was described? It was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. See, it means that God doesn't just want us bless us spiritually, but also physically. He intended for his people to enjoy real land, but not just enjoy the basics, the bread and water, but he would make sure that it was a good land, flowing with milk and honey. There's generosity in God's goodness, and he wants us to enjoy pleasure. How do you think heaven is actually described in many parts of the Bible? Isn't it described as paradise? Meaning that, well, in many ways, it's not a return to the first garden that we got to enjoy, but it's going to be a unique second garden. Actually, very similar, the idea that God is going to make all things new. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to have resurrected bodies. So God is a God of pleasure. He even commands it of us if we're regarding himself, where Psalm 34 tells us, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." So pleasure is a good thing. And so is wisdom. Again, Qohelet has concluded in verse 13 that true wisdom, he says, is more gain than folly. For there's more gain in light than in darkness. And he's right. Wisdom is very important and very good and for us to pursue. Read the book of Proverbs, for example, particularly chapter 2, clearly states that true wisdom saves and is to be sought, as Job says, like a miner mining for diamonds and for gold. So wisdom too is good. And what about work? Well, work too is both a good thing and a God thing. Another Tim Keller book that I would recommend today is this one called Every Good Endeavor, where Tim Keller very helpfully works through what the Bible has to say about work. And one thing he highlights is that work was already part of life before the fall in paradise, where part of creation was for man and woman to be cultivators of the garden of paradise itself. And so work is very much throughout Scripture something that is not a demeaning necessity, but it is participating and continuing what God has started. And people, let me tell you, there's real joy in both serving other people, but especially in cultivating the lives and the gifts of others and seeing others thrive and bear fruit. So again, all these are good things in and of themselves, but they must be seen in the right perspective. Let me quote Tim Keller from Every Good Endeavor. He says, "Nothing within this world is sufficient for a meaningful life here. If we base our lives on work or on achievements or on love and pleasure or on knowledge and learning, our existence becomes anxious and fragile because," he says, "circumstances are always threatening the very foundation of our lives. And death," he says, "ultimately or inevitably strips us of everything we hold dear." What I believe God wants to do, as I said earlier, Ecclesiastes wants to burst bubbles. I actually believe God is trying continuously to expose our counterfeit gods, our idols in our lives. See, any of these things, as I said, are good in and of themselves. However, when we make a good thing an ultimate thing, they displace God. So if these are the things that are the things we look for satisfaction and for security, if we look for that in wisdom and in pleasure and work, that is what we'll end up living for and serving and giving our energy to. And what we'll find is that actually ultimately, sooner or later, we'll discover what Qohelet discovered, is that all of that is a chasing after wind. And unfortunately, the later we discover that, the more likely we will hate life like Qohelet, or we'll get frustrated, for life is not giving us what we'd hoped for. What we need today, Lord, people, is actually a redemption of how we view all these things. That they're not there to save us. They're there for us to enjoy, but ultimately also for them to lead us to God. So let me finish with giving you three practical applications to help us get God's perspective on any of these things. Not just life, but every element of life, work included, as well as wisdom and pleasure. And these are the three things. First of all, we must learn to live life backward. Now, I can't take any credit for that phrase. It is a title of a very helpful book by David Gibson. Again, if you're struggling maybe to read a commentary on Ecclesiastes, this is an excellent book to give you a real insight into the book of Ecclesiastes itself. Scottish pastor, great title. And with living life backwards, he's basically saying that we ought to live, not ignoring death, but in the light of death. Now, as a non-Christian, death will concern us. That is the great unknown, the great interruption, isn't it? And so often in answer to something that we're afraid of, we will double our efforts to make something of the life that we have, because we don't know what will come next. But people, for a Christian, death shouldn't concern us as such if we understand the work of Christ in our lives. However, it should make every difference in our daily life today, in that it should totally change our attitude to possessions that we have. And people, let's be very truthful. When it comes to materialism, there doesn't seem to be a huge difference between Christians and non-Christians. It seems that when we wake up on a Monday morning, we're very focused on pushing and progressing in our own self-promotion. We're more concerned about our own comforts than the needs sometimes of this world. We're looking for the affirmation of us, rather than the desire to serve and to cultivate, to nourish and to serve and to multiply others, like a gardener who cares and cultivates his garden. People, sadly, I do believe even Christians are often more in pursuit of gain than in pursuit of God. Then Jesus himself say, "Do not store up treasures that will rot and moth and rust will destroy." So let us live life backwards, living life in light of death, which will actually give us more joy and purpose in the life here and now. Secondly, we must also learn to enjoy life as a gift from God. Verse 25, Kohelet says, "Isn't it true that apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Sometimes we forget the fact that we're breathing is already a gift from God. The fact that we can think, the fact that we can worship, all of these are a gift from God, including faith, including laughter. People, without God, we wouldn't be here where we are today. But we often forget to say thank you. Instead, we always seem to want more or something else, rather than savor the grace that has already been given. May we work on enjoying life as the gift God has given us, and to truly give him all the thanks that he deserves. And the best way to do that is my third point. So first, learn to live life backwards. Learn to enjoy life as a gift from God. But above all, in gratitude, live to please God. In verse 26, we see the contrast between the sinner and he who lives to please God. Very much indicating that this is not just a tick the box every so often, I better remember to please God. This is a hard issue, a matter of the heart. To live to please God is to make him the ultimate thing in your life. In the same way that Christ pleased God. In the way that he joyfully submitted to his Father, whose food, he said, it was to do the will of him who sent him, who in trust said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And out of his love for God, served us by dying a death in order for us to not be able to and not to have to die the death that we should have died. And by doing so, defeating death and sin itself. Yes, people, life is short. Yes, life won't give us the ultimate gain. Death is real. But for those who believe in God, the best is still to come. May we trust in that and live to please him. Amen.